That can be found on page 961 if you're using the Black Bibles and thinking about prayer, as Patrick just led us in prayer. One, I forgot to mention, we are having a prayer meeting today at 12:30. So after this service concludes, we'll enjoy a light lunch together and then move into our prayer meeting at 12:30. We're going to do a short Bible study on Psalm 86 today, which will help, I trust, equip us in our prayers as we pray for the gospel and in Israel to advance, and the persecuted church in Niger, and then some needs in the flock as well. So I would love for you to join us. It's a rich time. So our study through 1 Corinthians has brought us to verse 4 this morning. We've been, for a couple weeks now, we've been at the beginning of chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is, you'll notice, reminding the church there. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," he's reminding the believers there in Corinth of the gospel that he proclaimed to them, and that of how they received that gospel by faith. So Paul is reminding them that the gospel that they believe, the gospel that they, or we could say the good news that they have committed their lives to, the gospel that they've staked their eternal destiny to and have pledged their allegiance to, that gospel is rooted in God's word. And that's really what we've been seeing in verse 3, and I want us to consider again in verse 4. That gospel, that life-changing gospel, is rooted in God's word. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just some invention of man. Rather, it's rooted in God's truthful and inerrant word. Look at what he says in verse 3. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's the phrase we considered last week, and now this week we want to consider verse 4, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Okay? So I want to just read now verses 1 through 8, and that'll kind of set the context for us as we study this passage together. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And if you're able, would you stand, please, for in honor of God's word? And just please follow along as I read. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So the gospel that they believe, the gospel that many of us believe, the gospel in which we stand, the gospel that we have staked our lives to, why do we believe that? How do we believe that? Well, again, I want to show you specifically today that it's rooted in God's word, in his truthful, inerrant word. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Think about that, in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel we believe was not concocted by man. This was not just man's way of forming a religion. No, it's rooted in, it has its beginnings in God's holy word. Thousands of years ago, right after the fall, right after sin entered the world, God promised that he would send a Savior. God promised that he would send someone to rescue us from sin and death, someone to defeat Satan, the very enemy of our souls. And God recorded this promise in his holy word so that his people could read it again and again, so that they could, each generation could tell the next, hey, God is sending a deliverer. It's not always going to be like this. God has promised to forgive us. God has promised that he's sending someone to crush the serpent's head. God is sending a Savior. And so God recorded that so it could be read again and again. And he added to that promise. He sent prophets to further elaborate on that promise, to give more, to fill in more details about that promise through the generations. And as we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Old Covenant, as it's called, that God had with Israel, just his whole relationship with the nation of Israel reminded us of this promise, of the gospel, that through the daily sacrifices, through the ongoing ministry of the priests, just through their whole structure of worship that was set up between God and Israel, that was God reiterating his promise. It was him pointing to and demonstrating our need for a Savior, and also pointing to and demonstrating what that Savior would do in saving us from our sins. We considered that last time, right, when we looked at how the death of Jesus was in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, as you study your Old Testament, it should remind us of our need for a Savior, how we needed someone who would cleanse us from our sins. We needed a way to be welcomed into the presence of God. We needed someone who could satisfy and turn away God's wrath from us. We needed someone who could reconcile us with our Creator. We needed God's presence with us, and we needed a way for us to be in his presence. How could sinful man dwell with a holy God? Right? We see that fleshed out in living color in the Old Testament. How can that happen? Well, it's through the Savior. It's through the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We needed a great high priest to mediate for us with Almighty God. We needed a perfect prophet, one who would speak the very words of God to us. We needed a perfect king to protect us. We need a perfect king who would rule over us in righteousness. And the Old Testament scriptures promised this. They pointed to it. They promised a Savior, and they described what this Savior would do. And then, at just the right time, as Paul says in Galatians, God sent that Savior, born of a woman, born under the law, at God's appointed time, according to his sovereign plan, he sent the promised Savior. And that's what we considered last week, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. God kept his promise, in other words. He sent his Son to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus bore our sins. He bore the punishment that we deserved by dying on the cross in our place. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, Paul says. He was buried. In other words, he really died. This wasn't him just passing out. This wasn't him faking it somehow. No, the Roman soldiers saw to it that he died on the cross, and that's why he was buried. But notice, as we read the passage here in Corinthians, that's not all that Paul proclaimed, is it? It's not just that Jesus died for our sins and that he was buried. No, that's just half the gospel. What else did Paul proclaim to them? What else was he reminding them of as he pointed to the message that he had preached, the message that they had received? Well, look at your scriptures in verse 4. What's the other important piece of the gospel? Not just that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures and was buried, but that he was raised, the middle part of verse 4, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the other half of the gospel. That's the other essential piece of the good news. The resurrection of Jesus is an essential component. You have the death for our sins, and then you have the resurrection of Jesus. Those together make the gospel. That's what Paul was reminding them of. The resurrection is essential because that shows us that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to save. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, it shows that God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice. It shows that Jesus, in other words, Jesus really did pay for our sins. How do we know that his death on the cross does reconcile us to God? How do we know that his death pays our entire sin debt? How do we know that we'll never face God's wrath if we're in Christ by faith? Well, because of the resurrection. The resurrection is God's vindication of Jesus. It's God's approval of his saving work. So the resurrection proves that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really is the Savior of all who will embrace him by faith. So it's vitally important piece of the gospel. And what I want us to consider today especially is just like the death of Jesus is rooted in God's truthful, unchanging word, so the resurrection of Jesus, this other vital component of the gospel, that too is rooted in God's word. Look at verse 4. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul uses that same phrase that he did in verse 3. So this morning, I want us to consider the fact that the resurrection of Christ is in accordance with the scriptures. Okay? And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I guess the title of my sermon kind of tells us the application I'd like us to have from that. The title of the message is Scripture-Based Confidence in Christ's Resurrection. Confidence. That's the word that kept coming to my mind as I studied this week. I pray that today you will leave this place confident that Jesus is alive, which means you're confident that your sins are forgiven through faith in him. It means you're confident that he is alive at the Father's right hand, that he's Lord of all. You're confident that he's coming again to gather his own and judge the world. I want you to leave this place confident of that truth, and I pray that that confidence will spring forth from the Word of God itself, from the Scriptures itself. That you won't believe this just because, you know, that's what you've heard from so-and-so, but that you'll know that this truth has been taught and predicted and promised and fulfilled in God's Word. Okay? Scripture-based confidence in the resurrection. So if you're taking notes, it's really very simple. I just have 2 points today. Our confidence in the resurrection of Christ is rooted in, number one, the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament. The prophetic teaching of the Old Testament. Again, Paul says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I mentioned last week that Paul's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, right? Those were the scriptures for them at that time. What we call the Old Testament. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We see that's a passive verb, right? This is God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. Again, accepting his sacrifice. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures is modifying he raised him from the dead. Not so much on the third day, although that's talked about in the scriptures as well. But Paul is emphasizing he was raised from the dead just like the scriptures said he would be. Okay? So what I want us to do is first notice that this was taught in the Old Testament, and then I want us to look at how the believers in the New Testament used the Old Testament and proclaimed God's word for us now that we have as part of our Bibles as well. Okay? So let's consider the Old Testament first. Our confidence in the resurrection of Christ is rooted in the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament. As you look through the Old Testament, what you'll discover is that resurrection was not a completely foreign concept to the Old Testament. In other words, there's traces of this hope of resurrection in the Old Testament itself. It's certainly not as clear as it's proclaimed in the New Testament, but it's there. There's a couple of passages in the prophets that describe Israel's exile and restoration, and it describes that in terms of resurrection. Okay, so first I'm just showing that just the idea of resurrection is introduced in the Old Testament. If you know the history of Israel, I won't go through it all. The passage that Stephen read for us kind of went through most of it. But at one time when they were in the Promised Land and they had the kingdom under David and under Solomon, and it was kind of at its apex, and then things just went downhill from there, right? And they weren't faithful to the covenant, so they were kicked out of the Promised Land. They were exiled. And so a lot of the second half of the Old Testament then is Israel longing to be brought back into the land and longing to be brought back to the place God had promised them. And so what I want you to see is that exile and restoration is portrayed oftentimes in the prophets as a death and as a resurrection. So, for example, the passage that many of us are familiar with because it portrays beautifully what God does in regenerating a person is Ezekiel 37, right? The Valley of Dry Bones. And whether you call that you may not think of that as a typical resurrection because, you know, was there a burial or not? But it is a resurrection, right? It's a bringing back to life. And that passage is originally given in the context of how God is going to restore the nation of Israel. They've been exiled. They're under God's curse. It's like they're a pile of dead bones. But God, in his sovereign grace and in his power and his amazing love, is going to bring them back. He's going to restore them. He's going to bring a remnant back to the promised land. And so that's the pile of dead bones becoming an army of living flesh. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, another passage just to be aware of, that kind of where Israel's exile and restoration is described in terms of the nation's death and resurrection. Listen to the first two verses of Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Okay, so again, just some general concepts of resurrection. That's on a national level. But what we find out is, as we go through this, that the Old Testament people of God, from the scriptures, from what the prophets taught, they had a general expectation of a resurrection of the dead at the end of history. Okay? So they believed in resurrection. Here's a passage they probably got that from. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Let me read for you the first three verses. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So you see, in the prophets, they're saying, wow, God's going to do something at the end of the age. He's going to, it's not just that you die and that's it. It's not just that you die and there's nothing else. No, God's going to raise people at the end of the age. And this passage in Daniel says, some to reward and some to punishment. So even that passage that probably most explicitly in the Old Testament had the people of God, had the ones who, the Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures, it had them thinking about a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection at the end of history. And if you think about the account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, you see that played out in Jesus' conversation with Martha. Do you remember that? A little exchange. Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, he loved Lazarus, he loved his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus dies, right? Jesus comes after he's already dead, and Martha and Mary are both upset. They're like, oh, if you'd been here, you could have done something. Well, let me read this exchange that Martha had with Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, that was Martha believing what Daniel 12 said. Okay? Martha believed that, yes, there's going to be a resurrection in the last day. Okay? And I know that Lazarus was part of the people of God. He trusted God. He believed God's promises. He will be raised on the last day. I believe that, she's saying to Jesus. Of course, Jesus is making the point. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You're thinking about what's going to happen at the end of the day, but I'm telling you, the resurrection and the life is right here before you, he says. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Okay, so there was already in the Old Testament this belief, this understanding of a general resurrection at the end. But what we see then is that the prophets say, no, there's going to be a resurrection before that. And with the resurrection of the Messiah, what is happening is God has done what they were expecting at the end of history. God has done that right in the middle of their history by raising the Messiah. He's already started this hope, this promise of resurrection by raising up their Messiah. Okay? So now us today, looking back on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, we see even more, thanks to the New Testament, thanks to the Holy Spirit, we see even more hints of the resurrection in the Old Testament prophets than maybe even some of them saw. Okay? So, I haven't asked you to turn anywhere yet, I don't think, but look at Isaiah chapter 53. Please turn there. Again, I'm just showing you that the resurrection of Christ was already, there were hints of it already being laid out in the Old Testament. Okay? Isaiah 53, familiar passage because it speaks so beautifully, points so beautifully to the suffering atonement of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, this suffering servant who was going to be pierced for our transgressions, who's going to be crushed for our iniquities, right? Upon him was the chastisement that would bring us peace. We see how, and again, the New Testament apostles will point back to this. Christ fulfills this, right? This is speaking of Christ. And so we get that especially when we think about the death of Jesus, don't we? But there's hints of the resurrection as well in here. Look down at verse 11. Right? The first part of Isaiah 53 has been talking about his death, talking about his suffering. Verse 10 still says that. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, right? He's made an offering for guilt. But look at what verse 11 says. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Specifically, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. It's like Christ knew what was going to happen to him. He knew he was fulfilling Scripture. He knew he was being a sacrifice for sin. But even while suffering there, you catch a glimpse of vindication and restoration. This sufferer, his sacrifice is going to accomplish the salvation of many. And the sufferer himself sees that. He's going to be around to see that. He's going to be raised to see that. He's going to see what his sacrifice is doing. This comes out, I think, even clearer in Psalm 22. So turn back to Psalm 22, please. Again, a familiar psalm because Jesus quotes it while he's on the cross. Jesus knows that he is fulfilling Psalm 22, right? And Psalm 22, again, is another one of those passages that so clearly points to the death and suffering of Christ, here describing crucifixion before it was even used in history. So yes, it's clearly pointing to Christ. Christ fulfills it. But as you go through Psalm 22, yet again you see that this innocent sufferer, right, this one who's being mocked and everyone's, his enemies are around him, they're gloating over him, he's suffering in incredible ways. You see this sufferer being delivered. You see him being vindicated as we go through Psalm 22. Look down at verse 22 of Psalm 22. Notice how the sufferer is already, now his thoughts are directed toward praise, even while he's suffering, because he knows what's to come. He knows what this is accomplishing. He knows that he's going to be vindicated. I will tell of your name, verse 22, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand of awe of him, in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he was not despised or abhorred. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out. And he does suffer and die alone. He is forsaken, but that's not the end of the story. God does hear his cry. God does deliver him. And that's what is happening here. The sufferer is praising God because he looks ahead and sees his deliverance, not from death. It's not that he's not going to die, but his deliverance through death, right? Jesus did die on the cross. He was buried, and then God raised him from the dead in vindication and in victory, right? proving that he is the Savior, proving that his sacrifice is sufficient to save. So the psalmist here is saying the God in whom he trusted has not abandoned him forever, but has raised him from the dead, proving that he's innocent, proving that he suffered unjustly, proving his victory over sin. Okay, and that's exactly what the Father did for Jesus, proving that he is the Son of God. He wasn't a blasphemer. He is the Messiah. Look at verse 25, Psalm 22. From you comes my praise and the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. What's happening here is the innocent sufferer, as he's suffering, he's picturing what's going to be accomplished through his suffering. He's picturing this growing multitude of people. So imagine Jesus thinking about this on the cross, meditating on this psalm as he suffers and dies on the cross. This growing multitude of Jews and Gentiles, who rich and poor, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, going to be saved through his suffering, through his sacrifice. All kinds of people who would trust in him as their Savior, be delivered from sin and hell. There, he pictures this great multitude, kind of like the Messianic banquet, gathered around people he'll get to live with forever in the glory of the Father in the new heavens and the new earth. He's picturing that because, again, he's going to be delivered not from death, but through death by resurrection. Okay? So that's another picture that we see of the resurrection of Jesus. Hints of it already in the Old Testament. Okay? So we can have confidence that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that confidence comes from the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament. That's number one. But even more clearly, I guess we'd say, or more easily, our confidence that Jesus has been raised from the dead comes from the eyewitness testimony of the New Testament. The eyewitness testimony of the New Testament. And that's where Paul goes. Okay, so that's point number two. Our confidence that Jesus has been raised comes from the eyewitness testimony of the New Testament, right? Verse 4, he said he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This has been talked about in the Old Testament already. This is not something that should have caught them completely off guard, right? Isn't that what Jesus was telling them in Luke 24 that we looked at last week? Why are you so slow to believe what the prophet's spoken? Didn't you understand that I must suffer and die and be raised, be delivered, be vindicated? But look at what Paul says. He died in accordance with the Scriptures. And then verse 5, he goes into talking about the appearances of the risen Jesus, the risen Christ, to his followers. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay, so I'm in 1 Corinthians 5. I just read verses 5 through 8. And did you notice what verb kept getting repeated again and again? He appeared. He appeared. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to 500. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared, at last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, talking about himself. He appeared to me. Four times in four verses we have the statement, he appeared, meaning the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had died and rose again, appeared to various people. He was there before them so that they could touch him and hear him and interact with him and eat with him and fellowship with him and be taught by him. He appeared. And Paul lists these people to whom the risen Christ appeared. This list is not exhaustive. Paul's not claiming to, he doesn't mention the very first people that Jesus appeared to. He doesn't mention the women at the tomb, right? But what Paul is doing, it seems here, is he's emphasizing authoritative witnesses. Authoritative witnesses. And that, please get that phrase today, witnesses, right? Eyewitness testimony. That's what the New Testament is. Paul's not listing everyone Jesus appeared to, but he's focusing on the authoritative witnesses to Christ's resurrection, right? Because he's focusing on the apostles, really. He's focusing on the fact that Jesus appeared to the apostles, okay? He appeared to Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Peter's an apostle. Remember what apostle is? Apostle is one, means one sent out, right? One who has the authority of the person sending them. So the apostles are like the original 12 disciples, right? Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, gave them authority to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel, right? And so the apostles went out and under the authority of Jesus, and it's because they had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what defines an apostle, someone who has been personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's focusing on here. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, to the rest of the disciples, the rest of the apostles. He talks about the 500 men. Who knows, there may have been apostles in there. But I think, again, his point is authoritative witnesses. These are eyewitnesses. You can go talk to them, he says. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Go find out from them that they saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes back. He appeared to James. Who's James? Well, James was the half-brother of Jesus. So he's not talking about James, part of the 12. He's talking about Jesus' half-brother, the one who didn't believe him at first, who was a skeptic, who was part of the brothers trying to hush Jesus up when he was on doing his earthly ministry. But now James is a believer, and we read in Acts that James became one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. So he appeared to Peter, the 12. He appeared to 500 men. You can go talk to them. Verify it. He appeared to James, and we see how James's life was changed, right? He became a believer. He became a leader. He wrote one of the books of the Bible, and he appeared to the rest of the apostles, right? Who are those, right? Well, we don't know exactly who those people are. That includes Barnabas. He's called an apostle in Acts 14 and in 15. No doubt James. Matthias was the Acts 1 was the one who took Judas's place, right? The apostles are still a select group of people that Jesus appeared to and entrusted with the gospel. And then Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me, right? Now, Paul is different in the fact he didn't see the risen Lord Jesus before his ascension to heaven. But we know in, what is it, Acts 9, he saw the risen Lord Jesus after he had ascended to heaven because the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him. And here Saul was a persecutor of the church on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians there. And he came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saved, converted, and commissioned all right there in Acts 9 to now go and be an authoritative witness. Okay? So Paul here in Corinthians 15 is honing in on Christ's resurrection appearances to those who would go on to be authoritative witnesses. And as we look at these appearances, we see, wow, this is really impressive. This should give us confidence that Jesus is alive. This should give us confidence that he appeared to many people. Those who were already his followers, those who were skeptics, those who were persecutors of the church, not just one or two people who could maybe have just been wishful thinking, or maybe they kind of, this isn't some private collusion effort. No, he appeared to 500 people at one time. That's overwhelming evidence. So this should give us confidence that Jesus is alive. People saw him. They ate with him. They fellowshipped with him. They touched him. They were taught by him. That's amazing testimony. Many of you, especially if you like apologetics, you probably know Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. And he talks a lot about the resurrection, right? And because he was a skeptic and he, you know, wanted to look into it. He knew the resurrection was central to the Christian faith. And as he was looking into the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, he was just overwhelmed. I mean, he was like a legal journalist, right? I mean, he covered court cases for the Chicago Tribune. And so when he considered the fact that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time who could all go and you could get their testimony, he was just like, this is amazing. And I remember in his book, he said, if you would just, you know, if you're thinking about a court case here, if you just brought up each one of those and they just gave a brief 15-minute account of what it was like to see the risen Lord Jesus. Oh yeah, I saw him, you know, I hugged him, and he explained, you know, why he had to suffer and die, and he told us what we were to go do now. If you just let each one of those witnesses talk for 15 minutes, Lee Strobel points out in his book, you'd be listening to testimony nonstop from Monday morning to Friday evening. It would take you a whole work week. 24 hours of just listening to testimony after testimony after testimony of the fact that Jesus is alive. All right, please turn to Luke 24. I want you to have confidence today that Jesus is alive because of the eyewitness testimony. In other words, what we have in our Bibles, what we have in our New Testaments, is the Spirit breathed, inspired testimony, proclamation of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Okay? So that should give us great confidence. That should fill us with joy of knowing that, wow, Jesus is alive because the Bible says so, and these guys saw him. We looked at Luke 24 last week, right? In Luke 24, you have the risen Christ appearing to his inner circle of disciples, explaining how his death and resurrection fulfilled Old Testament scripture. First, he had him appear to the men walking on the road. He explains how he fulfilled scripture. Then he appears to the 12, explains how he fulfills scripture. Let's pick it up in verse 32. They said to each other, these are the two men, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. So see, this sounds like 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says he appeared first to Cephas, then to the 12. So here we have the 12, or the 11, right? They were still called the 12 then. We have them saying he's already appeared to Peter. Something's going on here. Peter's seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were talking about these things, verse 35, the other two guys say, well, yeah, we just saw him too, right? Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. So here it is. He appeared to Cephas, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then to the 12. Here it is. We're reading about it in Luke 24. Luke, the historian who's talked to these guys, who's researched these things through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recorded this for us, these appearances. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are your hearts troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands, his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So what was that appearance like? Right? This wasn't just like a pew, pew. Wow, wait a minute, was that Jesus? I thought I just saw something, you know, maybe it was just a flash of sunlight. No, this was Jesus standing before them saying, touch me, let's have some fish, let me teach you some things. I mean, this was a long appearance, right? All right, verse 34, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So there he is, he's saying, Jesus saying, I died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, and I was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's showing them. And then what does he commission them to do, right? And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So he's saying, hey, this has been God's plan all along, that this good news would go out to the Gentiles. That's been in God's plan all along. You guys are the ones to do it. You're witnesses of these things. You saw me die. You see me alive now. I'm explaining how this all fits together. I'm explaining how this is all fulfilled. I'm explaining the good news of this. Now go and tell everybody. That's what he's saying. You are witnesses of these things, verse 48. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Right? So here's your mission, to go and tell people about these things, but you need the Holy Spirit first. Right? Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Luke's second account, right? His second book. That's page 909 in the Black Bibles. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Right? There it is. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So see, this fleshes out what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. What does it mean that he appeared to Cephas and the 12? Well, it means this. 40 days he was with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but now you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they came together, they asked him, right? So this is still the disciples now, with the risen Lord Jesus, he hasn't gone up into heaven yet. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here it is. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So do you see these apostles, these apostolic witnesses were equipped, commissioned, and empowered by the Lord Jesus, by the risen Lord Jesus, to preach the gospel, to testify to his life, death, and resurrection, to proclaim the repentance of, to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what they were commissioned to do, and that's what we have in our New Testament. Okay? That's what I want you to see this morning. They were sent to proclaim that this Jesus is the promised Savior sent from God, that he's the only way to be made right with God, that having risen from the dead, he's Lord of all, reigning from the right hand of the Father, that he commands all people to repent and follow Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We have their preaching. We have their recorded for us in the book of Acts. We have their teaching recorded for us in the epistles that they write. We have their accounts recorded for us in the gospel accounts. Are you still in Acts? Look at Acts chapter 2. I want to just give you one example real quick. I'll try. All right. I had several examples, but I can see we probably better stick to one. So Acts chapter 2. This flows nicely because we've just been reading, right, what's going to happen. The promised Holy Spirit's going to come. Then you're going to go out and be my witnesses. That's what happens in Acts 2, right? The Spirit comes. Pentecost. Tongues of fire. Speaking in tongues. All the people gathered there for for Pentecost are like, what's going on? And Peter preaches and explains, here's what's going on. Notice he does, I won't read this part, but notice he starts his sermon around verse 14 or so. And he first thing he does is go to the Old Testament and says, guys, this is exactly what the prophet Joel said was going to happen, right? The pouring out of the Spirit. This is what's taking place. But let's pick it up in verse 22. And notice how Peter does exactly what Jesus had said, I want you to do. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We talked about that last week. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So it was according to God's plan. But they were still guilty, right? They shouldn't have done it. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. God raised him up. He broke those cords of death and burst through in victory. Then Peter, what does he do? He quotes Psalm 16. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. For David Verse 25, for David says concerning him, and now he's quoting Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so it's just like I was explaining last week. Right now that they're on this side of the cross and of the resurrection, they're looking at they're able to look at the Old Testament. Again, Jesus has done this for them. Jesus has showed this to them, right? And they're able to say, wow, that psalm that we thought was about David ultimately isn't about David. It's about the Messiah. It's about Christ. He's the Holy One who's not going to see corruption. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Christ didn't see corruption. Christ wasn't abandoned. This Jesus God raised up. What does he say next? Of that we are all witnesses. Isn't this beautiful how this all comes together? They're like so bold and so confident. They have the power of the Holy Spirit. They're looking at the Old Testament and saying, wow, this God said this was going to happen. And it has happened. We got to see it happen. And now he's told us to go and proclaim this good news. And so Peter's doing that. This psalm is about Christ, not about David. I could say more about that, but look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted, right? He doesn't just stop at the resurrection, right? Okay, well, where is Jesus now? Well, he was raised, he ascended into heaven. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and now he goes right back to another Old Testament psalm and says, wow, again, this is not about David. This is about the Messiah, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he quotes another Old Testament text and applies it to Jesus. He had applied Psalm 16 to Jesus' resurrection. Now he applies what? Psalm 110 to Jesus' ascension. It says, now that he's raised, he's at the Father's right hand, a place of ultimate power and authority. And because he defeated sin and death, because he's the Savior, he's been given the permission to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you, and that's what you're seeing happen. That's what's just happened, Peter's saying. And then in verse 36, he makes his ultimate point. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus died and rose again according to the Scriptures, just as the Scriptures predicted. We are witnesses to it. That means that Jesus is the promised Messiah who's come to rescue his people. That means that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He's the one and only Savior. And then he calls them to repentance, doesn't he, as that goes on. He's doing exactly what he had been commissioned to do. And you see the same pattern again and again in the sermons and Acts. It's really fun. You should do it. I did it this week. Acts 3, you see it. The same thing. Witnesses, Old Testament, repent and for the forgiveness of sins. You see a shorter example of it in Acts 4. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Same thing. Spirit-enabled testimony, showing that the death and resurrection of Christ fulfills Old Testament scripture. This time he's using Psalm 118:22, that Jesus is the stone that was rejected, but now has become the cornerstone, the foundation, the of what God is doing, building the kingdom of God. Peter doesn't use the word witnesses in this account, but the Pharisees recognized that he was a witness. Look at what they say in verse 13. I'm in chapter 4 of Acts. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They're like, these guys saw this. They believe what they're saying. They've witnessed this. See the same thing in Acts 10. Verses 34 through 43, you can read that, that account. In Acts 13, Paul gets into the mix, right? That's what Stephen read for us today. You had the same pieces there. Resurrection and ascension is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, Paul says in Acts 13, 33. Then in the very next verse, in 34, he refers to Isaiah 55, 3 and talks about Jesus is fulfilling that promise. Then in the very next verse, he refers back to Psalm 16, the same psalm that Peter used, Psalm 16, 10. And tells how Jesus is fulfilling that psalm. And then at the end, he quotes Habakkuk to warn them against rejecting the gospel. So, what we see from all this, and what I want you to see from 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, please get this, and I'm bringing this in for a landing, I promise. All right? Put your seat tables up, right? All right? What we see as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, and as Paul says, Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and appeared to all these people, is that Paul's confidence in the resurrection of Jesus came not only from the appearances, but also in the fact that all of this truth was rooted in Scripture. Okay? So what should be our takeaway from all that? Again, confidence. Loved ones, Jesus is alive. The gospel is true. Believer, that means your sins are forgiven. Your salvation is secure because Jesus is alive. It means the very same things that they were saying in all their sermons, that Jesus is Lord of all. So even though we see chaos and we see sin and evil, Jesus is on his throne. He's Lord. He's reigning. He's ruling. He's coming again to judge. He's coming back for his people to gather them. And we know all of this. Why? Because the Bible tells us so. Because God's holy and truthful word says it's so. God made a promise. God kept his promise. God carried out his plan. People saw Jesus die on the cross. Those very same people saw Jesus alive. Touched him, ate with him, were taught by him. And God has empowered them to be witnesses, and God has graciously preserved their eyewitness testimony for us in the Bible. So have great confidence in your Bible and great confidence in what the Bible is saying, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. So until we see our risen Savior face to face, which we will someday, may God continue to give us faith, love, joy as we read how he died for us and rose again. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your, again, gracious plan. We're talking about your plan and promises, and it all starts with your love and grace. You didn't have to send a Savior. You didn't have to be willing to for your Son to endure this humility and this humbling to become a man and the suffering and being forsaken by you, but you are a gracious God. And we praise you and thank you that you sent a Savior. You promised a Savior and you kept your promises. And we praise you for what your Son accomplished, that he conquered sin and death, that he is alive today. Thank you for appearing to many witnesses. Thank you that for empowering them to be your witnesses, commissioning them to be your witnesses. And we praise you that we have their eyewitness testimony recorded for us. I think about through the years how so many enemies of the cross have tried to destroy the Bible or tried to eradicate the Scripture, but you've preserved your word for us, and we thank you for that. May we read it again and again, and meditate on it, and rejoice in it, and draw much, much faith and hope and joy from the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and that he lives. May you continue now to give faith and repentance for the forgiveness of sins to any here today who have not done that. Father, I'm sure there are people here today who have not embraced Jesus for who he is. Oh, Father, even through this quick reading of some of the eyewitness testimony, may your Spirit speak to them. May you open their eyes to see that Jesus is alive today, that he's reigning from the Father's right hand, that one day we will all stand before him, that he is a good and loving king, and he's promising forgiveness of sins and entrance into his kingdom for all who repent and believe and follow. May you grant that faith to repent, that faith to follow. And may you continue to help us all who are your followers to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And may your word dwell among us richly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand, please? We'll close with a benediction. Loved ones, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.